I want to begin with reading two texts. One is the opening of the Gospel of Luke, and the other is the opening of the book of Revelation. I want to read a bit from each of those, and then we'll dive in. So we'll start with the opening of Luke, just the first four verses, where Luke explains what he's doing in his gospel. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." So clearly, Luke writes his gospel. Sorry, I'll just take them off. It still feels weird to try to look over them. Luke's writing his gospel, having done some research, received information from eyewitnesses, compiling some resources. That's why he's putting his gospel together. Now compare that to the way that John tells us the book of Revelation has come about. So if you turn to the first chapter of the book of Revelation, if you've gotten to weights and measurements in your Bible, just keep turn back a few pages. You went too far. Revelation chapter 1. We'll start in verse 1, and then I'll skip around a little bit here. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the word of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Now skip down to verse 9. John tells us how this all came about after the Lord said a revelation, sending his angel. John writes in verse 9, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, and the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I'm the first and the last, the living one.'" Yeah, yada, yada, yada. Verse 19, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that must take place after this." And he continues. But clearly, then, you can see the difference in the book of Revelation. John has a spectacular vision, the Lord himself speaking to John. "I'm going to show you something, and what I show you, write." Hopefully, by the end of the lesson, I'll circle back around to these two comparisons of how the Gospel of Luke was written and how the book of Revelation was written, and we'll draw some conclusions from that. But let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, we ask this morning, as we continue our study through the issue of spiritual gifts, that you'll continue to give us wisdom. Again, you tell us if we lack wisdom, we can ask, and we do ask. And we ask specifically that you would give us wisdom to understand, interpret your word rightly, and then live it out in a way that is both faithful to the text and edifying to one another. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so today's lesson, I've messed around the schedule a few times. You know that every week I've been kind of flying by the seat of my pants as to where we're going next week. And so at one point, I thought we would do a Q&A. I'm going to put that off for a few weeks. In fact, I think we're going to do a Q&A the next to last lesson. So continue to send questions in or ask me now, and I'll forget them, and then I'll ask you to repeat them then. What I want to do today is really kind of the last lesson of the first part of the class. In other words, next week, I actually want to start diving into some specifics of how we practice spiritual gifts And I want to start next week looking at the practice of prophecy. What does that look like? How do we need to think about it? We'll do that next week. This week, I want to conclude really the first half of the class, which has been focused on my argument that the gifts continue. To this point, my hope has been that I've successfully convinced you, if you already agreed with me, that's great. If you didn't, I hope that I've convinced you that the Bible teaches that the gifts of the Spirit, even those that are miraculous in nature, continue to this present day, and I think will continue until the return of Christ. I feel like if you just understand that there's a distinction between signs and wonders and spiritual gifts, just that understanding alone, I think, goes a long way toward getting us there, because I'm not arguing signs and wonders, what we see with the apostles continue. I do think, though, that spiritual gifts by the Spirit meant for the edification of brothers and sisters, continue. And again, so I hope that I have made those arguments strongly. I think the argument for prophecy having two levels, first level prophecy, second level prophecy, hopefully we've seen effectively that the Bible has both of those categories, and it's not first level prophecy that continues, that which is authoritative, infallible, Jeremiah-like prophecy, but the latter. And again, we'll look into that more next week. But I'm also a pastor, and so my aim hasn't been simply that I want to convince everyone to agree with me on a third level issue, a tertiary issue, and then just move on. And if you're not with me, too bad. I want us to walk in unity. And so I wanted to have this one more lesson that was really, it's kind of my way of saying this. If Tom Schreiner were a member of my church, I mean, I actually wouldn't use him as my foil the whole time if he were a member of the church, because that would be weird, you know, like, Tom says this, and he's so wrong, obviously. That would be awkward, probably. But if someone like Tom Schreiner were a member of our church, I wouldn't just want to say, again, agree with me or we're leaving you behind. So what would I say? So what I would want to do is show that I think there are areas of agreement between the Tom Schreiners of the world and the Lee Tankersleys of the world. And therefore, hopefully, I'm going to show you three areas this morning where I think there is near consensus agreement between faithful continuationists and most cessationists. Then I want to move to one more area where I think there's a growing consensus, actually. It's not there, but it's growing. And I think give it a generation or so, and then we can get there. Okay. So, three areas of agreement between cessationists and continuationists, and then next week we'll dive into some specifics. I guess I could write these on the board, because they're not long. Number one area of agreement is that the Spirit works in an extraordinary way in our day. The Spirit works in an extraordinary way in our day. Vern Poitras, who is a New Testament and theology professor at the Westminster Theological Seminary, has written an article titled "Modern Spiritual Gifts as Analogous to Apostolic Gifts, Affirming Extraordinary Works of the Spirit Within Cessationist Theology." So Vern Poitras is a professing cessationist. Honestly, I would call Vern Poitras, based on what he argues, a continuationist. But my guess is that he has to call himself a cessationist because he's a New Testament theology professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, and that may be required of them. But one of the things that Vern Poitras does in this article is he notes the extraordinary ways that the Spirit has worked in our history that continuationists and cessationists should both acknowledge. So he mentions individuals like Charles Spurgeon and Samuel Rutherford, John Flavel, Cotton Mather, and the stories he tells about these individuals, it's the same kind of stories that I've told about Donna Green, my choir teacher, when I started this lesson, or me and Jonathan Douglas, when I think the Lord gave me a word of prophecy for him. Let me give you just a story of Charles Spurgeon, for example. Charles Spurgeon has a ton of stories like this. Spurgeon was amazing. He's the one brother you should just never compare yourself to. I taught a pastoral ministry class, and we read a book by Charles Spurgeon called Lectures to My Students, talking to others about how to do pastoral ministry, and he uses his own experiences as examples. Basically, you should be able to do what I do. And it's almost self-defeating, because I think if we held ourselves to the standard that we ought to be Charles Spurgeon, it just wouldn't work. Spurgeon would say sometimes, while I'm preaching, I have 8 other thoughts in my head. Sometimes I'm talking and somebody walks to that door and I lose my focus for a second, right? I'm no Charles Spurgeon. But Spurgeon says one time, he's preaching. And as he's preaching, this insight comes into his head, something he could not know outside of the Spirit, just revealing it to him. And so Spurgeon says, there's a young man here who had his store open last Lord's Day and made this particular amount of money. I can't remember the amount of money, but he names it. And in fact, you have that particular amount of money right now in your coat pocket. And then he just goes back to preaching, you know, as if no big deal, right? So he goes on. What's crazy is Spurgeon follows that story up with a first account story from that young man who leaves that service. He's not a believer. He leaves that service. He goes to somebody and he says, I got to tell you something. I was at a church service today and a man told me that last Sunday that I had my store open, and I did. And not only that, he told me the amount of money that I made that day, and I did. And then he told me I had that amount of money in my coat pocket, calling it by to the exact penny, and I did. And Spurgeon's point, as he told that story, is he said, so you're selling your soul for, and they named the amount of money. The young man ends up repenting and believing, right? It's the same kind of story in some ways that I told about Brantley Morris when the man came to him, right? And the Lord gave Brantley, I think, a word of prophecy to expose the man's heart, to expose his sin so that he might repent. In Brantley's case, his friend didn't repent. In this case, the young man did repent. Now, there is not a cessationist I know who reads those stories from Charles Spurgeon and says, you know what, Spurgeon's a liar. I think every one of them said that happened. So it seems that every cessationist and every continuationist should be able to affirm the Lord works in the Spirit works in extraordinary ways in our day. Again, those kinds of stories of Charles Spurgeon. Let me read to you again. This is a quote I began the class with from Charles Spurgeon. Let me read it one more time. Now that we've gone through everything that I've argued about prophecy, here's what Schreiner writes. The word impression is a better description than the word prophecy, because impressions may be a mixture of truth and error. Now, let me just pause there for a second. The reason Schreiner's arguing this is because he only has one understanding of prophecy, right? All prophecy, in his mind, is first-level prophecy. It's authoritative, infallible speech, the equivalent of words of God. But he's acknowledging there is something else that people do that the Spirit reveals to them that has a mixture of truth and error. And so that's what he's talking about. That's what he says. Those kinds of things I'm talking about, I think you should call them impression. That's a better description than prophecy, he says, because impressions may be a mixture of truth and error. Now, let me continue on. Sometimes, in a most remarkable way, they, impressions, may be completely right. God may lay something on someone's heart, and it may be exactly right and exactly what the person needs to hear. Sometimes the impression might be quite astonishing and clearly miraculous, though this is quite rare. I don't know why he says that, but he does. On the other hand, sometimes impressions are totally wrong, and it's evident that the words shared are neither helpful or true. And some impressions may be a mixture of truth and error. Those whose impressions are wrong aren't false prophets. The difference between cessationist and continuationist is in some ways insignificant at a practical level when it comes to prophecy. For what continuationists call prophecy, cessationists call impressions. As a cessationist, I affirm that God may speak to his people through impressions. And there are occasions where impressions are startlingly accurate. I mean, if Schreiner's right, and I think he is right, what he's acknowledging is what I call prophecy and what he calls impressions, it happens today. The Spirit's doing it. We may have semantic disagreements on what kind of word you should use to designate that reality, but nonetheless, we all agree on it. Now, not only do you have then Tom Schreiner, a cessationist, saying basically that the difference between us is insignificant. It could be just a thing of terms if somebody has an understanding that prophecy is second level like I do. But Schreiner's not the only one. I've already mentioned Vern Poitras, who's writing this article, which I'll say this about Vern Poitras. Vern Poitras is brilliant. He was a mathematician, PhD, who decided he wanted to pursue theology, New Testament studies, so he does a PhD in all of that. He's teaching at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He wrote an article, that article I just mentioned, affirming extraordinary works that are analogous to apostolic gifts, yada, yada, yada. So he's a brilliant man. When I wrote him several years ago when I first read the article, and I said, Dr. Poitras, I think this article's brilliant. And he said, oh my goodness, you read it? Would you read other things I've written on it? I'll send them to you. And I said, you send them away, you know, and he did. And so I love that man. He's very humble. Can't believe I read it. If you want to read that, again, that's the title. You can just probably, you know, Google that, Vern Poitras, Affirming Extraordinary Works, Analogous to Apostolic Gifts, something like that. He also sent me, he wrote a little less technical of work called What Are Spiritual Gifts? And that's a really good thing too. But you have Vern Poitras, who's affirming these things, that everything Vern Poitras says, I say, again, it kind of feels like Tom Schreiner. You're affirming the same thing I'm affirming. Schreiner's doing the same thing, just using different language. Then you have an individual named, and I've mispronounced his name in the past, but I think it's Ian Duguid. I wanted to say Duguid because it's D-U-G-U-I-D, but it's Ian Duguid. He's an Old Testament professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. He wrote an article that I'm going to get to at the end where he's, I think, basically affirming what I'm arguing, two levels of prophecy. But one of the things that Ian Duguid points out in his article is he says, Richard Gaffin, who is a cessationist and would say prophecy has ceased, is a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the OPC. And he said, what's interesting is if you wanted to be a minister in the OPC, here's what you would have to affirm. This is what's written in the OPC, Book of Order, Guidelines, whatever. Ministerial candidates are, quote, expected to have a definitive and substantive sense that God, by His Spirit, is directing them into pastoral ministry. Let me just pause there for a second and add what the PCA, Presbyterian Church of America, says. The form of government in the Presbyterian Church of America says, quote, ordinary vocation to office in the church is the calling of God by His Spirit. Each candidate is required to believe himself to be called to preach the gospel. Now, let me just take a step back from that for a second. A number of Presbyterians historically have been cessationist. They've been cessationist because they argue things like what I'm arguing about prophecy can't happen. Because they would say, God gives no more revelation. He doesn't reveal anything outside of His Bible. He's already given the canon. It's closed. So then if you say, what then must I do to become a Presbyterian minister so that I might preach that God does not do those things? And the answer is, you have to acknowledge that God has revealed to you outside of the Bible that He's calling you to ministry. Do you see the irony there? And this isn't my point. It's Ian Duguid's point. He's saying the very individuals who are arguing against this are affirming that God, through His Spirit, can speak to us and guide us outside of the Bible. If they didn't affirm that, none of them could be qualified to be ministers, according to their denomination. Ironically, I, a continuationist, say I don't like the idea of calling to pastoral ministry as much as just aspiring to it, but that's neither here nor there. So my first point then is, continuationists and cessationists alike can affirm together the Spirit works in an extraordinary way, excuse me, in our day. Second point of agreement between the two of us. I feel like I'm getting less and less legible. I'll try to do it in all caps. I feel like that's better. All right, here we go. All caps, and I'll move as I write. I've learned along the way. Okay, now let me see what I'm writing. Okay. The spirits work in our day is at least, going back here, oh, thank you, bud. All right, yeah, thank you, is at least, I don't know how to spell the word analogous, but I just looked at it, analogous to the works of the apostles. Okay. So I can put these on now. The Spirit's work in our day is at least analogous to the works of the apostles. This is a growing consensus, I think, between continuationists and cessationists. Now, what I want to argue is that spiritual gifts themselves, that is, what was experienced and what Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, spiritual gifts, the topic of this class, I think they themselves are analogous to the signs and wonders performed by the apostles. Some cessationists want to link signs and wonders and spiritual gifts all together as one thing and say, therefore, they've all ceased with the apostles. But then they're willing to acknowledge, but the Spirit's work in our day is at least analogous to what they were doing. In other words, they think they've ceased, but the Spirit's still working in our day, way in an extraordinary way in our day, and the things that he's doing are at least analogous to the works of the apostles. Again, Vern Poitras's article on this, which is titled Affirming Extraordinary Works of the Spirit, that are analogous to apostolic gifts or something like that. It's actually written in this thing. Let me give you a story in the Bible. Look at Acts 16. And then I'm going to tell you a story that was conveyed to me by Bruce Ware, one of my professors at Southern, a self-professing cessationist, who tells me a story that seems to me quite analogous to what the apostles were experiencing. Look at Acts chapter 16. Verses 6 through 10. Acts 16, verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Okay, so the story is then that you have this missionary team with Paul, and they're looking at it. Somehow the Spirit, and Luke, it doesn't give us details here, but somehow the Spirit is forbidding them. Don't go here, don't go here, don't go here. But it doesn't seem, it was just so clear as if it were like the Spirit just telling them, do this, don't do this, because then going to Macedonia would be easy. Don't go here because I'm telling you to go to Macedonia. But somehow the Spirit was telling them, closing the door, don't go here, don't go here, don't go here. They didn't know exactly where to go. And then Paul had a vision in the night. Something like a vision, dream, and so the Spirit in this vision is a man from Macedonia telling him to come. Paul shares that with a group. They reason together. The Spirit is guiding us to Macedonia. That's the biblical story. Let me tell you a story from a very reliable source that is at least analogous. Bruce Ware, one of my professors at Southern Seminary, his daughter Rachel was a member here, so some of you may remember her. Bruce Ware, again, would tell you he's a cessationist. But he tells a spectacular story about how he got to Southern Seminary. So Bruce Ware was a theology professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago when Al Mohler was hired to become president at Southern. And so what's happening at Southern is all of a sudden, Southern had been a terrible institution. When Al first came there, one of his professors was conducting lesbian weddings in the basement of one of the buildings. Another professor, Frank Stagg, when he died, his students stood up at his funeral and said, "I'm so thankful that Dr. Stagg taught me that in order for me to have forgiveness of sins, there was no bloody atonement necessary." I mean, it was a terrible place. So then Al Mohler comes in, everybody leaves, and they're trying to restock the shelves, right? They need good, solid professors who hold to inerrancy. And so Tom Schreiner comes there. Again, we disagree on this. I love Tom Schreiner. He's great. And Tom calls his good friend Bruce at Trinity and says, "Bruce, the place we've been looking for our whole lives, I think, has finally opened up. Southern Seminary, I'm here. Dr. Mohler's faithful inerrantist. You would love it. You should come here." And Bruce said to Tom, "That sounds great. But I'm also pretty happy at Trinity here in near Chicago. And so I'll pray about it." So Bruce starts praying. Talks to his wife, Joni. They start praying together. And he's just keeping it between him and his wife. But nonetheless, he says, "As I prayed, the Lord just wasn't making it clear. I didn't know what I was supposed to do." And he said, "Finally, I was almost at the end of myself. And I said to the Lord, I need you. I am so unclear, unsure about what I should do. I just need you to close a door at one of these places so that I can't open it, and open the door at the other place so that I have to go through it. I mean, I don't know. You just need to open a door, close a door." Well, he prays that on a Saturday. He says he goes to church the next Sunday, and he's just going through the worship service and everything, and after it's over, a lady approached him and says, "Hey, Bruce, you're leaving Trinity, right, to go to another school?" And he said, "No, why do you ask?" And she said, "Oh, well, I had a dream last night about you, and so I just assumed based on the dream that it meant that you were leaving Trinity and going elsewhere." And so Bruce said, "I'd like to know this dream." So the lady says, "All right, you know, obviously I was wrong, but here's the dream." She said, "In the dream, you're going to Trinity, and you pull up in your car, you park it, and you walk up to the door you usually go in, and you go to pull the door, but it's closed, and it won't open. And you go around to every other door, and every one of them is closed, and it will not open. And then you realize, oh, I'm supposed to go to that school in Philadelphia." And so Bruce said, "That's interesting." So he goes home, and he prays again. He says to the Lord, "Lord, it seemed that you kind of gave me what I needed, because that lady had a dream that I go to Trinity, and there are the doors closed, and I cannot open it, which is exactly what I've asked you to show me. But why in the world would she say, I'm going to the school in Philadelphia? Southern Seminary is not in Philadelphia. It's in Louisville, Kentucky. So I just don't understand that." And so he found himself like, kind of, "I think you've made this clear, but I'm also kind of exasperated." And he says, "I just kept praying and praying and praying and really lamenting to the Lord. And finally," he said, "it's as if the Lord said to him, hey, there is a Philadelphia in the Bible." So Bruce, "That's right." So he opens his Bible to Revelation chapter 3. Let me read to you Revelation 3, verses 7 and 8. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the word of the Holy One, the true one, the one who had the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut." And so Bruce, a professed cessationist, says, "Lee, isn't that the most amazing story?" And I said, "Yes. Now tell me again why you're a cessationist." Right? So there is, I think, cessationists will give you stories, maybe not stories as dramatic as what Bruce Ware shares, but they're all going to share stories that they're going to say to you, "Listen, the Spirit will work in extraordinary ways in our day." Sometimes they'll use different words, impressions, the like, but they'll do that. And I think all of them would confess the way the Spirit works in our days is at least analogous to the works that we see with the apostles. Again, just as Bruce Ware, that story seems very analogous to me of what we saw in Acts chapter 16. Now again, I'm willing to say, yes, he works in extraordinary ways, and he works through gifts which continue until the return of Christ. And I'm willing to say that the Spirit's works in our day that are analogous to the works of the apostles are the gifts of the Spirit that you see in the New Testament, particularly with Paul writing to the Corinthians and the like, nonetheless. So these are two areas of agreement. Let me give you a third. Number three. I don't know what letter that is right there. It was supposed to be an M. There will be a day when you can speak and the board will just write it on there probably, but we're not there yet. Okay. Modern works of the Spirit are neither infallible nor authoritative. Modern works of the Spirit are neither infallible nor authoritative. Now, I think this is one where I think the cessationists assume continuationists think this is the case, that the modern gifts of the Spirit are infallible and are authoritative. So I think if continuationists would just acknowledge, no, and I think most of us do, but if we just acknowledge, listen, modern works of the Spirit, whatever the Spirit's doing in extraordinary ways, that even they're analogous to the works of the apostles, they're not infallible. In this way, they're only analogous to what the apostles were doing. Modern spiritual work, the works of the Spirit in our day, are neither infallible and they're not authoritative. So I think this acknowledgement on both sides will just really lower all of the anxiety, especially from the cessationist side. I think one of the things they're so afraid of is that people like that me, who hold the continuationist position, are arguing that the Lord is giving authoritative, infallible gifts today. But that's not our argument. I'm arguing that they're fallible gifts, that they're not authoritative. Now, I think one of the reasons why sometimes individuals will say, but if the Spirit is the one communicating, and if he's communicating in direct ways, I'll expound on that a bit. If the Spirit's communicating in direct ways, then it should be infallible. It should be authoritative. What I mean is direct ways is, think about what happened with me in that story I told about Jonathan Douglas. So Jonathan's wrestling with how to manage his work and his family and all that. I told you the story. I'm praying. I just feel no ease in my spirit. I can't even sleep. And I begin to read the Bible. I begin to pray. Nothing is causing my heart to rest until finally this thought just comes to my mind. There was no reasoning to get there. It just came to my mind. Jonathan should make a mission statement for his family. And then when I tell Jonathan the next morning, Jonathan, you should make a mission statement for your family. This was the idea that came to my head. Who knows? It could be just me being crazy. Jonathan begins to weep because he says, I think the Lord was laying on my heart the same reality. Now, again, that's what I mean by direct, right? I wasn't thinking it. There was no reasoning. And all of a sudden, the thought just came. And so somebody would say, well, Lee, if the thought just came to your mind, it's as if the Spirit just put it there. And if the Spirit just put it there, and it really was the work of the Spirit, then isn't it necessarily infallible, and isn't it necessarily authoritative? And my answer is no. Because I don't think the means by which the Spirit shows us something makes it infallible or authoritative, or necessarily fallible and non-authoritative. And so let me give you another example. Let's say that night, that instead of not being able to sleep and praying and this thought just popping into my head, let's say instead I would have said, hey, Jonathan, I heard you on that Wednesday and you were talking about going into work real early to get back with your family and trying to manage work and your family. And so it just got me thinking. Last night I was praying, I was just thinking through this, seeing if I could help you find a way. And you know what I thought to myself is, brother, it just makes good sense to me that if you're going to try to weigh what you do with work and what you do with your family and kind of process decisions about all that, you need to process them through a filter that would be helpful. One filter you could process that through that just makes sense to me is you could come up with a mission statement for your family, and then every decision you make, if you just process it through that filter, that would be really helpful for you in making decisions. Now, if I came to that, which is the exact conclusion, the exact words I would have said to Jonathan, right, about what he needed to do, the fact that I just reasoned that, no one would say, oh my goodness, Lee, what you said is necessarily authoritative and necessarily infallible. Nobody would say that. And the reason they wouldn't think that it's authoritative and fallible when I would say that to Jonathan is because they would say, well, it was just you using sanctified reason. But what I want to suggest is the way, but at the same time, if I shared that thought with Jonathan the next morning and Jonathan would be moved because he would say, Lee, those are exactly the same kind of ideas I had yesterday. Then I think everybody would say that was the Spirit working, right? That was the Spirit guiding my thought process to come to the very conclusion that Jonathan had come to the day prior. In other words, what I'm arguing is the way that the Spirit gives us insight, whether it is through reasoning as He sanctified our brains, whether it's through reasoning or whether it's kind of just feels directly, this thought just came into my mind, the means says nothing about its authoritative or infallible nature. This is why I started the lesson as I did. Luke wrote his gospel, compiling information, secondhand research he had received from eyewitnesses, having interviews. John got a direct revelation from God. I'm going to give you a vision and what you see, write down. Okay, based on the way each of them received that, which one of those books is authoritative and infallible? Both, right? It doesn't matter how the Spirit works. He worked with Luke saying, interview her, write down that, compile that. And what Luke put out are the very words of God. John wrote Revelation seeing a vision directly from Jesus. Write what you see. And what he wrote down are the authoritative, infallible words of God. In the same and opposite way, I don't care how we think we have insight from the Spirit of God. Whether it's just a thought pops into your head or you reasoning, both of them can be gifts from the Spirit, and neither one of them are authoritative, and neither one of them are infallible, because modern spiritual gifts just aren't that. And I think both sides can agree on that, and we could really walk hand in hand. So these are three areas of agreement that I think cessationists and continuationists can both agree on, and if this is right, then we may call things different. We may call realities of what the Spirit does. We may use different terms, but I think we can all affirm the same thing. The Spirit's working extraordinarily in our day. They're analogous. The things He's doing now are analogous to what we see with the apostles, and they're neither authoritative or fallible. But that all of that should lead us then to the conclusion that we should love one another, and in pursuit of love, pray that the Spirit would work in extraordinary ways in our lives to minister to one another. Whether you call that gifts of the Spirit or you call it something else, that should lead all of us to walk hand in hand. But now let me name one final thing. And this is not an area right now where I feel like there's universal agreement. So I'm not putting it with the three. It is not attained to the three. That's a reference to the mighty men of David, right? Biblical jokes are the best or worst. I don't know, but there it is. So this is not attained to the three. But it's not, I think, unanimous, just consensus view of cessationists, careful cessationists and continuationists together. But I think we're moving that way. And here's what it is, and it's what I taught a few weeks ago. There are two levels of prophecy. Again, I told you a few weeks ago that most cessationists deny spiritual gifts in large measure because they only have an understanding that prophecy is just one level. First level prophecy, authoritative and infallible speech. But there is a growing move now among cessationists. Interestingly, it's coming out of Westminster Theological Seminary. It's coming among our Presbyterian friends who are making an argument that there is second level prophecy, the very thing that I've argued for. Let me name you three individuals, and then the third individual points us to a fourth. One is one I've already mentioned, Vern Poitras. So Vern Poitras wrote his article years ago again. This is a New Testament theology professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. In that article, Vern Poitras, who says the Spirit's working in our day in ways that are analogous to the apostles, he's noncommittal about whether we should call, for example, what happened with me, the insight I was given, I think, from the Spirit for Jonathan. He would be noncommittal, he says in that article, about whether or not we should call that prophecy or not. So he's not saying, like Tom Schreiner, don't call it prophecy. He's just saying, I'm just not going to say. But I think he would call it prophecy. And the reason I think he would is because when Tom Schreiner wrote his book, Vern Poitras zeroed in on that paragraph where Tom Schreiner talked about impressions. And Vern Poitras asked Tom Schreiner a question in this book review that I think is incredibly insightful. Here's the question that Vern Poitras asked Tom Schreiner as he reviewed his book on spiritual gifts. He said, Tom, if the Spirit gives impressions, just like you're describing, that can some way be astonishing, quite astonishing and clearly miraculous, sometimes can be completely wrong and untrue, sometimes can be a mixture of truth and error. If the Spirit gives impressions like that, did he give those impressions in the first century to the Corinthians? That is a brilliantly insightful question. Because you think about what Schreiner now has to say. One, let's say Tom Schreiner says no, he didn't. Then here's Schreiner's argument. The Spirit gave gifts to the church that then he quit giving to the church in order to give them something else that the New Testament never mentions, but that are remarkably like the very gifts the Lord gave to the church in the first century. That's a weird argument. So Schreiner's argument would have to say, the Lord gave the gift of prophecy, then he stopped giving it, but then he gave a new gift that the New Testament says nothing about, but that we all experience. That sounds remarkably like what the continuationists say prophecy is. Okay, but let's go the other route. Let's say that Tom Schreiner says, yes, of course, the Spirit was giving impressions in the first century to believers like those in Corinth. If that's the case, which would make more sense, that if the Spirit gives impressions now, he was giving impressions then. If that's the case, then isn't it odd that Paul gives no instructions for how to handle impressions? When impressions, by definition, are more messy. According to Tom Schreiner, anytime someone stands up to prophesy, they're speaking the infallible, authoritative words from God. They can't get that wrong. But if someone stands up and gives an impression, then it could be right, helpful, even clearly miraculous. It could be completely wrong, untrue, not helpful. It could contain a mixture. If the Spirit was doing that in the first century, don't you think that Paul would have said, hey, concerning these impressions, this is a bit tricky, and you need to have some instruction on this? I think absolutely he would. In fact, I think he did. Because what Tom Schreiner is calling impressions are prophecies. And if prophecies are the way Tom Schreiner describes impressions, then here's what Paul would say. First of all, listen, I know they can be sometimes wrong, and I know they contain a mixture of truth and error. Therefore, Thessalonians, don't despise them. And Corinthians, weigh them. Judge them. Again, Thessalonians, hold fast what is good, let go what is bad, right? These can benefit you. So, I think Vern Poitras, in my mind, the only reason Vern Poitras doesn't say prophecy exists today is because he's a teacher at Westminster Theological Seminary. Just like there was an individual named Willem van Gameren several years ago, to teach at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, you have to claim that you're a historic premillennialist. In other words, a specific view of what will happen around the return of Christ. Willem van Gameren would always say, Christ will come back, and when he does, that's the end. And his students would say, well, Dr. van Gameren, that's all millennialism. And he would say, oh, no, I'm a historic premillennialist. And then they would say, but everything you're describing is all millennialists. And he would say, let's just move on, right? So here's somebody who just couldn't say I'm an all millennialist because the confessional documents. When I moved to Louisville, Kentucky, I'm now outing. I won't name him. My neighbor was a professor at the school. I moved in. I gathered with the saints on Sunday morning, and then we drove to Louisville. And so when we got there, my neighbor was just wrapping up mowing his grass. And I said to him, ah, so I see you're not a Sabbatarian. You're mowing on Sunday. And he said, no, I'm whatever the confession says I have to be. You know, we all had a laugh. I think that's exactly what's going on with Vern Poitras. I think if he weren't at Westminster, I think he would say what Tom Schreiner calls impressions, which is why I call him out on it, they are prophecies. He's not the only one. Ian DeGood, who I mentioned earlier, again, an Old Testament professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, wrote an article called What Kind of Prophecy Continues? Now, that title alone is telling you he's, I think, in agreement with me. But what he does is interesting. In the article, he shows that in the Bible, he doesn't use the same arguments I use because he's not making the spiritual gifts. He mainly is an Old Testament. He's looking at the Old Testament. And he's saying, in the Old Testament, I actually think there are two kinds of prophecy. At the end of the article, then, he draws this conclusion. I'm going to quote him. Again, this is an Old Testament professor at a Presbyterian seminary. We should anticipate the Spirit directing and guiding us, even though our reception of that guidance may be flawed and incomplete. That is second-level prophecy he's describing. Just as the Spirit directs men into pastoral ministry, subject to the evaluation of their gifts and character by the church, obviously, so he directs our steps in many ways. Sometimes he will lead us through the study of the scriptures, reflection, and the wise counsel of others. At other times, he may lead us more directly. Such inner promptings do not have authority in the way that capital P prophecy did. That's what I call first level prophecy. Yet they are not to be despised or rejected either. They are subject to all the qualifications that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. So there you have an Old Testament professor who's Presbyterian arguing there are two levels of prophecy. That's the very thing that I'm arguing. A third Presbyterian I haven't mentioned so far is a guy named Ryan Denton, D-E-N-T-O-N. He wrote a series of blog posts at Reformation 21, that blog site. And one of the things that Ryan Denton did that's fascinating is he went back. So if you're going to teach at Westminster Theological Seminary, if you're going to be a Presbyterian pastor, you have to ascribe agreement with the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a brilliant statement of faith. In fact, I always say in my new members classes, I'll make this joke tonight again probably, so if you come, this will be the first time you hear it today, but not the last. Baptists wrote a confession of faith first. I used to give my Presbyterian friends a hard time, and we beat you to the punch. 1644, we wrote the first London Confession of Faith. It's a sweet confession of faith. You read it, you're like, oh, this is warm, beautiful, love it. And then in 16, sometime after that. We wrote in 1644, they wrote in 1646, I think that's it. But sometime after that, our Presbyterian brothers wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it was like they got a group of theological lawyers together. It is brilliant. And you notice what Baptists did? We didn't stand and go, well, you wrote your sweet confession of faith, but ours is pretty good too. No, they were like, that is awesome what they did. Let's baptize that bad boy and let's call it our confession of faith. And that's exactly what we did. But if you're going to be a Presbyterian pastor, you have to agree with the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was really the Westminster Confession of Faith that many people say is where they trace back the idea of cessationism, that they were the first who said revelation from God has ceased. Now, I think really what they were arguing is that they were arguing against Rome, I think, at that point. God is adding no more books to the scripture. But nonetheless, many cessationists say, I hold to that position because that's what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. What Ryan Denton did is he says, let's go back and look at the very individuals who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith. And let's see what they say in their writings about this issue. And what's remarkable is that many of the very They're called the divines. Many of the divines, the very men who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, tell stories of second-level prophecy. One of them, for example, Samuel Rutherford. I'm out of time, so I'm just going to read you this quote, and then we're going to be done. Samuel Rutherford, one of the guys who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith. Okay, I'll read you the quote, make one statement, then we'll be done. Here's the quote. There is a three revelation. What he means by that is a third revelation. In his mind, Revelation 1 is the canonical scriptures. Revelation 2 is the Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. But he says there's a third revelation. There's a third revelation of some particular men who have foretold things to come even since the ceasing of the canon of the word, as in John Huss, John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, and others. What's he referring to? Well, when Luther was, when John Huss rather was dying, John Huss, his name, meant goose. Huss was the word for goose. When John Huss was dying, being burned at the stake, he said, "Today you're roasting a goose, but 100 years from now, they're going to come a swan singing, and you won't be able to silence him." Nearly 100 years later, Martin Luther comes onto the scene, preaching the same gospel, saying to them, "I'm not saying anything new, I'm just saying what John Huss said. In fact, I'm the swan he spoke of, and you'll not be able to silence me." Samuel Rutherford points to those particular circumstances. He says, that's a third kind of revelation. Interestingly, these men, like Samuel Rutherford, are willing to call it prophecy. Not first-level prophecy, but second-level prophecy. So what Ryan Denton concludes is, if you're going to be a cessationist and trace yourself back to the Westminster Confession of Faith, then you better have a category for second-level prophecy, because that's what those men held to. And if you don't, Ryan Denton says, you're not a cessationist. You're a hyper-cessationist. And so I think there's a growing agreement on these points, and if we can agree here, we can walk forward. I'm done. We're late. You're dismissed.